Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would be people who love your word. And that we would do more than just say we love your word. And we would want to do more and be more than just be a part of a church that believes the Bible, but that we would be very serious and diligent students of your word. Everything that we need to know in this life to function successfully and to answer to you with a clear conscience is found within the pages of our Bibles. And so I pray that we would take very seriously your instruction to us to study the Word and to be good students of it. Help us then, even this evening, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, of course, a couple of weeks ago, we finished up the New Testament book of Colossians. And we're, of course, still laboring through its companion book, Ephesians, on Sunday nights. And as I'm inclined to do, I had conducted just kind of a impromptu, maybe informal survey of your interests as we went on. And there's some Old Testament interest, particularly along the lines of the Day of the Lord and the book of Zephaniah. And so as I began to work on that, I kind of took that and ran with it. And I thought that perhaps we would find it helpful if we just gave 12 Wednesdays, one Wednesday to each one of what we call the minor prophets. And so we're going to begin to do that this evening. And I do want to mention this, just I prepared a little bit of a sheet, kind of a worksheet. It's not very, you know, comprehensive or significant, but it's kind of the structure that we will follow with these books. They're out by the bulletins. If you find them helpful, fine, and if not, that's fine. You know, I mean, it's no, you know, I just thought that you might hand. I mean, we're going to deal with these a little more, I guess, academically. It's kind of the nature of the survey to get ourselves familiar with what is going on in the books. And what I intend to do is deal with them in as accurate of a chronological order as we can find. And they are, of course, arranged in your Old Testament somewhat chronologically. And as you can imagine, if you would think about it, there's a lot of debate about chronology when these books were written. Obadiah and Joel are the two who are particularly problematic, and they have arguments both for an early writing and a late writing. And you say, well, who cares? Well, you know, folks, the dating matters because none of these books were written, nor do they take place in some kind of a vacuum. These books were written by men that God raised up to deal with issues that the nation of Israel was facing at a specific moment. And so for that reason, placing them accurately with reference to their date is really important. And it's one of the reasons that God will give us so much detail in most of these books about the time frame in which they were written. And I don't want to spend a lot of time, you know, I mean, we could devote an entire Wednesday to talking about some of the dating issues. You wouldn't enjoy it, neither would I. But it is something that could be done. When we are talking about dating, however, I think that you would find it helpful, just if in your general warehouse of Bible information, to realize that we're talking very generally about four periods of time. Almost all of these books, almost all of the prophetic books came to us within these four brief periods of time. And again, you need to have some concept of biblical timing, just like you should have some knowledge of American history chronology. I mean, you may not be able to articulate off the top of your head the dates of World War I, but it's in your best interest to understand that World War I came before, like, World War II, and that the Civil War came before that, and the Revolutionary War came before that. And the issues that the country faced were very different issues within those very real contexts. Nine of the 12, there are 12 minor prophets, nine of the 12 lived during the time when Israel was its own independent monarchy. And there are actually two countries, and we'll come back and talk about that. But three quarters of them lived prior to the captivity, which is the significant, one of the significant historical events of the Old Testament, when for 70 years God punished his people for their violation of the Sabbath by delivering them over to the Babylonians, who took them out of their land and transported them to the land of Babylon. And then God finally brought them back into the land. That is the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah. But it is also the ministry of three of the minor prophets. They are post-exile, is the way we generally refer to them. And those men preached in a time when the nation was at a little bit of a low in its morale, not its morality, but its morale, when they were getting settled into life under a foreign king and the implications of that. The nine who lived during the monarchy period, their lives and ministries fall into really three rather broad time frames. Okay, so I mean, I mentioned four. The fourth one would be the post-exile time frame. Those men that lived in that period of time of the rebuilding of the wall and the rebuilding of the temple and the life then, and then closing out, of course, with Malachi and being the very end. The totality of the monarchy was about 500 years. Roughly, we date Saul from about 1100 BC, and we note the fall of Jerusalem at 586 BC. So you got about 500 years there of time. Of that 500 years, 120 of those years were occupied by Saul, David, and Solomon. So that leaves 380 years for an entire lengthy list of kings who occupied various thrones. And of course, upon the death of Solomon, the nation plunged into civil war. This was the hand of God. He divided his people and they formed two nations. Of the 12 tribes, Judah and some of the Benjamites constituted the nation of Judah. And its capital city was Jerusalem. And so when you're reading your Old Testament anytime after Solomon, and you read about Judah or Jerusalem, that's what you're talking about, the very small southern nation, the small southern tribes. Everybody else went off and formed the northern kingdom that retained the name of Israel, or is sometimes named by its capital city, Samaria. And so you have these two nations now, who are both part of the Mosaic Covenant people. So it would be very much as if the United States and Mexico, or it would be very much as if the United States fought a civil war, and actually they didn't really fight this war because God said, do not fight this war, let it divide. If we divided along the Mississippi River, but we both used the same constitution and we both claimed a covenant relationship with God, and yet we had two different nations and two different governments and everything that would pertain to that. And that's really kind of the situation that you have there. So of those men and of those events, okay, we have these four major periods. And I'm just going to give them to you in approximate centuries B.C., okay? What is called the early period occupies around 800 BC. So you don't really have a lot, you don't have a lot of written prophecy during the reign of Saul or David or Solomon. Even into the early days after them, there are no men like Isaiah raised up or Jeremiah. There are some early prophets. And it's called the early period because it comes before the two major conflicts that Israel experiences. And one of those is with Assyria, and the other one is with Babylon. And those are the two major, I mean, you know, like for us, it would be World War I, World War II, or maybe World War II Vietnam, and you know, however you chose to think of it, major American conflicts. For the nation of Israel, it was Assyria and Babylon. So the second time period then is what is known as the Assyrian period, and that's just roughly, again, the 700s BC. So if you just think of it that way, you've got 800 BC, the early period, and the Assyrian period, 700 BC, and the Babylonian period, 600 BC, and then you have the post-exile period, or the restoration kind of period. So those are the time frame, and between somewhere in the 800 BCs and 400-500 BC, God raised up all of these men that have written to us that we call prophets. The minor prophets, of course, are not minor men, neither do they have minor messages. They are minor prophets simply because of the length of their books, relatively short, composed to the lengthy books. Although Daniel is counted as one of the major prophets, but his book is not really as long as Zechariah, who is counted one of the minor prophets. But Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, major prophets, everybody else, minor. So, again, we're going to deal with them chronologically, and, you know, you may have a different numbering system than I will use, and I promise that I won't fight you over it if you won't fight me over it. Some people think that the very first of the prophets was Obadiah, but I'm going to, and there are some good reasons to argue for that, but I'm going to put Obadiah at a later date, and one of these days we can sit down with Obadiah and ask him, and we will know the occasion of that. The very first prophet then, if it's not Obadiah, and we're not going to treat it as Obadiah, the very first prophet then is the prophet Jonah. And if, you know, Jonah is probably one of the prophets with whom we're the most familiar, and so we know pretty much by default that he was sent to Nineveh, and without a lot of work, we know that Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, which then automatically, when we have kind of recorded somewhere in writing in our Bibles or in our minds this time frame structure, we would automatically understand he's going to be one of the early prophets, because he's going to be prior to any real conflict with Assyria. But fortunately, we have a little more information even than that, which is why we are in 2 Kings chapter 14. We can place him pretty clearly within certain parameters as to the time he lived and when his ministry was. So 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse number 23. And I'm assuming that you're familiar with these formulas, but I'm going to just talk about them briefly in case that you are not, so that we're all operating in the same plane. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. So there's that Judah. There's that code word for that small nation. The nation that stayed true to God, true to David, true to Solomon. The tribe of Judah and some of the Benjamites. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And I would just point out, folks, that these kind of formulas, God doesn't, I mean, when you know, when we give dates, okay, we give day, month, year, unless you're in the military, right? And then you give month, day, year, which is really much more efficient, okay? I mean, we would give month, day, year. Military would give day, month, year. We would say today is April 22nd, but, you know, military and perhaps law enforcement would say 22 April 2015. Well, that's easy. Okay? God doesn't do his dating that way. God does his dating this way. And much of this formula is found in Kings and Chronicles. And let me just make this addition. Kings, because to us they're a sandwich in our Bible, Kings and Chronicles, back to back. But the reality is that Kings were written kind of as a current events book, and Chronicles was written probably during the captivity, maybe later, and so it's a reflective book. First Saint Kings, like I said, would be, you know, it would be the equivalent of saying to a classroom of high school students, write me a current event assignment. What happened in the news today? And then in 50 years, actually longer than that, but in 50 years, saying to a group of high school students, write me a paper on what happened on April 22nd, 2015. There's a difference between Kings and Chronicles. So they overlap much information, but it's not all the same information, and it's certainly a different perspective on the information that we have. So anyway, so here, the guy that we're concerned about is this Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, who reigned in Samaria and reigned 41 years, verse 24, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, who was the first king of Samaria and who became the benchmark for Samaritan evil. All the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Verse 25, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper in Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, which is a commentary on God's faithfulness to his covenant in spite of the evil of those who are under it. But here is our introduction to Jonah. And Jonah had an entire ministry that had absolutely nothing to do with Nineveh and nothing to do with a bad attitude and nothing to do with the whale. Jonah was God's mouthpiece. This Jeroboam, okay, and if you have that little worksheet, okay, I just kind of, you know, work through the process. So we talk about Jonah chronologically. Well, obviously we can place him fairly early because we can go right to 2 Kings and we can put him within a 40-year window. And this Jeroboam is actually the second King Jeroboam, and he's known to us then as Jeroboam the Second. He reigned for 41 years. He continued the failed religious practices of his forebears. Okay, he continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And Jeroboam was a guy who was concerned about, in spite of the fact, by the way, that he had the word of the Lord, that if you will just follow me, I will make you a great nation. He had that promise. He didn't believe that promise. He feared a reunification. So he led the northern nation of Israel down the road of idolatry and separate religious practices to keep the people from reuniting, and this to his condemnation. And Jeroboam II continued that. So he continued to allow and tolerate idolatry. He continued to foster the hostility. And yet God in his merciful kindness to this man blessed him with a very successful foreign policy, which is what you have there in verses 25 through 29, through verse number 29. In fact, we didn't read, but if you look at verse number 28, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he warred and how he recovered Damascus. Now where's Damascus, folks? Where's Damascus? Syria. Damascus is in Syria. How he recovered, we're going to come back to that, how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel. Did you know that? I mean, did you know that Damascus belonged not to Samaria, but to Judah? We'll come back to that. I mean, we've got to have some idea of the context of what's going on here, or we just read words and we never make any sense of them at all. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Verse 29, and Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his stead. So God gives us two important pieces of information about this Jeroboam II. Number one, he was religiously a failure, but militarily he was a successful man. So you can be successful in the world, but not successful before the Lord. Well, what do we know about Jonah biographically? Well, we know what we know from verse number 25, which is the same information given to us in the book of Jonah, that he's the son of Amittai, but that's all we know about him. That's all we know about his family. He's the son of whoever Amittai was. He had a boy named Jonah, and he was from Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher is a town on the border of Zebulun's territory, which is way up to the north and will become ultimately Gentile territory. So Jonah, folks, not only preached to the north, he was from the north. Jonah was, if I can put it this way, Jonah was a Samaritan. Now, not in the technical sense, but he was a Samaritan in the sense that his national identity was Samaria, and his king was the evil king of Jeroboam. We've already talked about this, the geography. Jeroboam is the king of the northern nation, which has Samaria as capital. This is Jonah's home territory. And his ministry, I mean the primary ministry geographically that Jonah has, so we're familiar, is his ministry to Assyria. Although it's obvious from the text in 2 Kings that he has a long and extensive ministry here, preaching the word of the Lord to a man who doesn't really care to hear it, but is no doubt glad to hear that God is going to give him a great military victory. Let's add to that the national situation. Go back to verse number 28 of 2 Kings. We're still at this point in time in 2 Kings 14. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he warred and he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? At this point in time, folks, the primary political issue that is driving the nation is Damascus. In other words, here's what we know about Jonah. He certainly wasn't concerned about Babylon, and he certainly wasn't really concerned about Assyria. Right? Because if either Babylon or Assyria were the real national emergencies, then Jeroboam would have been involved with them. But he's fighting to recover Damascus, which was, and you can just make a note of this, I'm not going to go back to it, but Syria is to the north and east of what was then Samaria. And if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, you can read about David's conquest of Damascus. Because David was a mighty king who conquered a lot of territory. And so it belonged to Judah. And then in all the tumults and the political turmoil, it recovered itself. And now Jeroboam, all these years later, Jeroboam goes to war for it and recovers this part of the land that belongs to Judah. He recovered it for Judah, for Israel. So what we have here, folks, I mean, what is the national situation of the nation of Samaria at the time that Jonah is living and preaching? Well, it is certainly in decline spiritually, but it is really prospering economically and militarily. So things don't, right? I mean, look, folks, 99.9% of all the Americans you ever meet are going to measure the world situation by two things. How's the economy and what's going on in the world? And for the vast majority of people that you will ever encounter, if the economy is going pretty good and there's not a lot of trouble in the world, things are just great. That's the way most people approach their entire lives, with absolutely no regard for worship or right relationship with God. Just, how's the economy? How's things in the world? And for Jeroboam, things were just rolling right along. So what's the spiritual context? Well, we've already read it. We're not going to go back and reread it again. But in 2 Kings 14, we read about God using Jonah to predict this great military victory. If you will look at verse number 25, he restored the coast of Israel from entering of Hamath. We're up in Syria again. Unto the Sea of the Plain. The Sea of the Plain is the Mediterranean. So Jeroboam won sweeping military victories. And why did he do this? Because he was such a good guy? No. But because he was living in the nation that had a covenant with God, and God said, I am not going to destroy you. And so, I'm going to grant you some relief. The written prophecy, of course, is the book of Jonah. So let's just turn to that then very quickly. And we're not going to read all of Jonah. You're familiar with the storyline. We will survey it. Jonah is one of the most easy to read and enjoyable of all the Bible books because it just really reads like it is, like a really fascinating story. I mean, it's right up there with Esther in being one of those books that you can just kind of whistle right through and get the gist. The storyline of Jonah is very simple. God calls him to go to preach to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And I would point out to you that this is really a little bit preemptive on God's part. Right? He's going to stir up the Assyrians and they're going to come down like a swarm and destroy Samaria, but not yet. Right now he's going to go up there and do a little preemptive spiritual work. And Jonah doesn't want to go, and he runs completely in the opposite direction. And God prepares the great fish and swallows Jonah up. And this persuades him to obey. And he does. And he goes and he preaches. And the city repents. And Jonah is mad. And that really is the storyline. A couple of interesting things to note about the book of Jonah. If you turn to the very end of it, and again, you probably have noted this. But the book of Jonah ends with, I think if it were a television show, it would end with the tagline, to be continued. Because it ends unresolved. It ends with a question, but not an answer. God poses this question, verse number 11. Should not I spare Nineveh, the great city wherein are more than 70,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? And if you go, well, why didn't God answer it? Because God is asking the question, folks, and he expects you to answer it. You're supposed to answer the question. You're supposed to have enough knowledge about God and how he thinks and what he wants to be able to answer the question intelligently and accurately. It's really a no-brainer. Yeah. Yeah, you should spare them. They cried out to you for mercy. Yeah, you should spare them. Of course you should. That would be consistent with the nature of who you are. But it has a little bit of an odd ending because it's an unresolved ending. But it also has a little bit of an unusual beginning. If you look at chapter 1 and verse number 1. Begins with the word now. Warren Wiersbe says it begins in the Hebrew with the word and. As if there were other things going on. And there were other things going on. Now the word of the Lord, that word, by the way, now there is a part of the expression that we find frequently in the Old Testament, and it came to pass. And it came to pass. It's really expressing a state of existence. Now it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now this is an interesting sentence, folks. One of these days we're going to do this because it really is developed in the early verses of Jeremiah. But it's pretty easy to read past that without really being moved by it. Now the word of the Lord came. And folks, the word of the Lord keeps coming. The word of the Lord will come to you tomorrow when you pick up your Bible. And the word of the Lord will come on Sunday. And the word of the Lord will come on Monday. And the word of the Lord will come when a nation is in repentance, crying out to God for mercy. And the word of the Lord will come when a nation is in rebellion. And the word of the Lord will come when God showers blessing. And the word of the Lord will come when God sends a drought. The word of the Lord, folks, is really relentless. It just keeps coming. God always has something to say to his creation. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, which is, of course, the way that we know that he is the Jonah of 2 Kings 14. The book of Jonah is, like every other book in the Bible, folks, ultimately not about Jonah and not about a whale and not about Nineveh. It is about God. Every book in the Bible is ultimately about God, which is really one of the drawbacks to every time we open our Bible or sit down to hear a sermon. What we hope is to hear something about ourselves, because that's not the point. The point is to hear something about the Lord, and then we align ourselves under that. But that's neither here nor there. Now, here's what I'm going to do, because we're really getting ready to wind this down. I just have found nothing better, nothing more helpful, nothing more explanatory than Warren Wiersbe's outline in one of his books for the book of Jonah, and so I am just going to give you that. It better than anything I've ever read validates the argument that the book of Jonah is about God and that we're learning primarily is about him. And so let's deal with that. Okay? Chapter 1. Four chapters. Four lessons about God. Chapter 1, God called Jonah and he ran. We know in verse number 4 that God sent out a great storm. Jonah confessed in verse number 10 that he was running from God. This is one of the reasons that we know that this is primarily about God, because we keep reading about what God did. God sent his word to Jonah. Jonah ran from God. God sent a storm. God, God, God. Verse number 17, God prepared a great fish. What do we learn about God in Jonah chapter 1? We learn about God's patience. We learn about God's patience. How patient he is with his servants. I want you to do something. I don't want to do it. Well, I really want you to do it. Well, I'm not going to do it. And God is patient with us. The Bible word is long-suffering. It's really a beautiful, colorful word. God is long-winded with us. He doesn't immediately begin to snort and to sigh with us. So we learn primarily about the patience of God. It would have been nothing for God to kill Jonah, raise another prophet, you know. I mean, in some ways, that might have been the easy solution. Right, you don't want to do it? Oh, fine. I can make prophets all day long. In chapter 2, Jonah repents. It came after 3 days, of course. And Jonah repents. But it was a genuine repentance. And I think we want to make sure that we emphasize that, folks. It was not a false repentance. It was a genuine repentance. And it ultimately acknowledged what Jonah already knew would be the outcome. Verse number 9. I will sacrifice unto thee the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And I don't necessarily think that Jonah's thinking about his own deliverance there as much as he's thinking about the outcome of his message. If you want to save them, I would read verse 9 this way. Jonah comes to genuine grips with the fact that whether or not he saves the Ninevites is not up to Jonah, but up to God. Jonah is totally human. That will emerge in a little bit. But at this moment, his repentance is genuine and sincere. And so Jonah is put on the land, and he is recommissioned. And that really runs us into chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. So what do we learn about God from this segment of the book? We learn, first of all, about God's patience. Now we learn about God's pardon. God could have said to Jonah, I forgive you, but I'm all done with you. There's no place in my economy for a guy like you. But he did not. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Because that's the nature of the word of the Lord, is that it is, to some extent, relentless. So Jonah's called and he runs. Jonah runs and repents. Jonah repents. And in chapter 3, he preaches. And the people then, in verses 5 through 10, believe. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. So what do we learn about God in chapter 3? We learn about his power. What power there is to the proclamation of the word of the Lord, that an entire city is brought to its knees in contrition. Folks, this is not the result of Jonah's great, I'm going to use the word that I despise, dynamic preaching. As if Jonah climbed up on top of the city walls and ran around and screamed and pulled at his hair and pointed his finger and waved his arms and everybody went, uh-oh, there's a guy who means business. That's lunacy. The power is in the word of the Lord, not in the preacher. And God has power. And then in chapter 4, Jonah preaches, and the Ninevites repent, and Jonah revolts. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And I just think he was mad at everybody and everything. He was mad at God, and he was mad at Nineveh, and he was mad at the way it happened. And he was mad at, I knew I shouldn't have went. I should have just let the fish eat me. He's a human being, folks. He's thinking what you would have been thinking. Jonah revolts. And he defends his revolt, because this is what we do. We always defend our rebellion. And he prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore, I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee the evil. Do you get that, folks? Jonah is mad that that is God. Jonah is mad that God is gracious. And Jonah is mad that God is slow to anger. I mean, Jonah is so human, folks, it's hilarious. Because I really want God to be gracious and merciful to me, but when it comes to you, I just really want him to cut you off at the knees right now and be done with it. I deserve mercy, but you not so much. Not so much for you. That's the way we all tend to be, and that's the way Jonah was. And God exposes him then. I mean, God goes through this little scenario with Jonah of exposing him to a bit of physical suffering and then bringing him some alleviation and bringing him some relief, and all of which is God, I'm going to use the word, I'm not even sure it's the best word, but all this is God, God is manipulating events to bring Jonah where he wants him, which is to get Jonah now to feel sorry for himself. Woe is me. Woe is me. And God takes that then and brings us to the question in verse number 10. I mean, this the Lord says to Jonah, you had pity on the gourd. Right? Do you think, folks, that it's anywhere within the realm of possibility that God might say to one of us something like these lines? You loved your car. You cared more about your car than about those people. I mean, that's what you have here. You care more about your comfort than their potential suffering. So what do we learn about God? We've learned about God's patience and his pardon and his power. And the book closes with a lesson about God's pity. Is it not right that I would spare these people? That I would care more about these people and these little ones than you would care about a gourd? Than an umbrella? And this is where the book closed. And the book really remains unresolved, folks, until we bring the New Testament, which is why I think you have a section there. What do we do with the New Testament? Because the book really, I mean, you have a question that obviously is easy to answer, but the resolution to the book of Jonah ultimately happens in the New Testament. And let me just make 3 points and we'll be done. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41, the 3 days and three nights that Jonah's in the belly of the whale are indicative of the death and resurrection of Christ. Right? The Jews asked for a sign. He said, you've already got a sign, Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41, we add to that out of the same text. You can turn to it. I guess perhaps you ought to. We have a couple minutes. The obstinacy and the unbelief of the Jews. There is a sense, folks, in which Jonah becomes emblematic of the entire nation of Jews and the relationship with Gentiles. They begrudge God. Well, let me be careful there, because let me say what the text says. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. Jesus has had a long ministry. He has performed many miracles. The Jews will not believe him. God sent one prophet, Jonah, to Nineveh, and the entire city believed. There's the contrast. There's the contrast. The New Testament brings that into resolution. This isn't about one man preaching to the Assyrians. This is about one nation who will not believe God, no matter what he does for them, versus other nations who believe God almost spontaneously when he does anything for them. Because one of the major themes, folks, of the Bible is the hard-heartedness of God's own covenant people. Because the major theme of the Bible is the worthiness of God. And God's worthiness is magnified when his own people's sinfulness is magnified. And there is one final thing there that's not really developed so much in the New Testament. I would just point it out to you as an observation. In the book of Jonah, we have here illustrated to us the absolutely amazing and yet unique relationship that God has with his creation. In the book of Jonah, God has absolutely no difficulty in controlling the wind and the waves. He brings a storm, he stills a storm. In the book of Jonah, God has absolutely no problem in commanding the largest mammal in the world. He prepared a great fish. It swallowed Jonah. When the time was right, it vomited him out. But God's image bearer gave him fits. God's image bearer bucked his instruction and resented his commandments and rebelled against his nature. It really is, folks, a testimony to the power of God that he could create something that could willfully be contrary to him. This is our amazingness as human beings is only meaningful if we understand how amazing our Creator is, that he could make us. And then we could say to him, I don't really like you. I don't want to do what you say. I want to do what I want. That's the nature of God and his people.